All right, I want to welcome you back to School of Theology, and we are ready to get started. Page 755 is where we will begin tonight. Sometimes in our reading of biblical doctrine, you come across a section that is such solid gold that it just bears repeating. So I'm going to read the first two paragraphs of our reading for this week on page 755 under Gifted Leaders, and then I will pray for our time. The absolute rule of Christ as the head of the church is administered through godly leaders whom he has given to lead his people. In Ephesians 4:11, Paul says of the ascended Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Two of the groups delineated in that verse were limited to the beginning of church history, namely the apostles and the prophets, whose ministry played a unique foundational role in the establishment of the church. Paul made that point earlier in Ephesians when he explained that believers are part of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. By identifying the apostles and prophets with the foundation-laying stage of the church, Paul indicated that those offices were limited to the earliest stages of church history. The foundation of a building is laid once at the beginning of construction. So also, the age of the apostles and prophets occurred at the outset of church history and has not been repeated since. In keeping with their foundational role, the apostles and the prophets declared the revelation of God's word and confirmed their message with miraculous signs. Just as the superstructure of a building rests on its foundation, so all subsequent generations of the church have been built on the revelatory foundation laid by the apostles and prophets in the writing of the New Testament. The other groups, evangelists and pastor teachers, have continued to build on that foundation throughout church history by fervently proclaiming the gospel of grace and faithfully preaching the word of truth. That was some of the best writings of this book, I felt, and that's how I wanted to begin. Let's pray as we start. Father God, thank you for the revelatory foundation of our church and of our faith, the unshakable, sufficient word of Christ, none other than the word of the living God. And we thank you tonight, Lord, for each person who's here. We ask that you would illuminate our minds, help us to learn about spiritual authority, particularly in the office of elder and deacon in your blessed church. Thank you for tonight, Lord, our elders. Thank you for our deacons. Thank you for the men, even in years past, Lord, who have served as elders and deacons and aren't now, but we are thankful for their legacy, their faithfulness, and for those who serve us currently, and even, Lord, those who will serve us in the future. We thank you that you have and continue to raise up men to serve your people. And we just thank you, and we pray tonight that we would be encouraged and strengthened, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this is School of Theology. We're on pages 753 to 775 this week, and it's the topic of spiritual authority in the church, elders, and deacons. So, since one of our questions, and I'll go in order tonight, is for you to ask questions, just hold off on those until we get there. So I just want to begin tonight with question number one that we sent out. We'll do this as a big group. Have you known or heard about someone who claimed to be an apostle or prophet? What seemed to be their basis of authority and what became of them? So who would like to share any thoughts on question number one as we get started tonight? Anybody want to share what you got? Wayne, what you got there?
You can go on TV most any night between midnight and 4 a.m.
Okay. All right, right, right. CTBN, right? Yeah, no, you're right.
Yes.
Not everything there is terrible, but a lot of stuff there is. And okay, yeah. Yes, yes, Dana.
Well, our first church was Forest Square Church.
Okay.
And there was a lady that the pastor would say had a word of prophecy.
Okay.
He would call her up.
All right.
And she didn't use the Bible for anything. and she would say, God told me.
Right.
And it would generally be, this is our very first beginning church.
Wow.
Other than our childhood.
Okay, all right. Sure.
And it was very riveting.
Right.
And I didn't have, neither one of us had any idea
right.
what to make of it.
Sure.
And we didn't know enough, and that's one of the problems.
Right, correct.
Of the whole thing.
Correct.
That we left the church, that was one of the major problems.
We finally started getting it.
Yeah, right. But it's very, you said something intriguing there. It's very scintillating, isn't it? It's riveting. It's
riveting.
Very... interesting, compelling,
and
even entertaining.
Even kind of spiritually scary.
Yeah. Okay. You know? Right. All right.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Kristen.
I have a friend whose daughter got caught up in a cult, and where it started was young men in Waco, while they were in college, they were at a church that practiced that kind of thing. They
right.
would hear a word, and they were encouraged that they had heard this word when they started the church, and it's very these young guys who were apparently seemingly strong Christians, but they went down this path of listening to what was in their own head and saying it was God speaking, and now everything is their elder rule and they lay the law, and it's really awful, and that the law doesn't apply to them.
Right, they're above it. Yeah. So what became of that church and that group?
It's still pretty evil, and their daughter's lost at this point.
Okay. So let's transition to the next part of this question on these examples. Still in question one, what do you notice in these situations, these examples, that seems to be the basis of authority? There may not be one right answer here, maybe several possible answers.
Claim they hear from God. I mean, the authority is what they say about what they are professing. It's
all right.
Not founded in anything biblical.
Okay, so experience, right?
Right.
Yeah, so my experience, and in this case, the Lord told me,
right.
My experience becomes the basis of authority in these circles. And who are you to question, my experience, right? That's what makes that so
right.
heinous, is that it seems so unloving and unchristian and ungodly even to question someone's spiritual experience. Just as we wouldn't want someone to question our spiritual experience or question our testimony, right? I mean, we can understand that. And so when someone is convincing, and maybe they're convinced themselves, and they come across so sincere and so genuine, and this was my experience, then that becomes, the basis of authority. And it becomes very awkward and uncomfortable to question, to question that. So that would be one category. What else can be the basis of authority in these kind of circles? Yes, Roger.
Well, from as I've seen on the Word Faith people, the other apostles will bless someone else, give them the apostolic blessing.
Okay.
So therefore, they are now in the special club of apostles.
Okay. So the others, the club, that's good. Becomes the base of authority. You'd be surprised how many, TBN's an example. I don't see the mail as much anymore because I'm not downstairs in the office, but in years past, we get all kinds of mailings to our church, flyers, for various conferences of these apostles and prophets. We get this kind of stuff all the time. Lots of this stuff in Texas, you guys. It's all over the place, and it's come here, this apostle, or this prophet, and this conference or whatnot.
To our church.
Oh yeah, just mass mailings that they just mail these out to churches, trying to get people to participate in whatever event they're doing. And so I've just seen tons of these over the years. Elaborate mail outs, color brochures, and all unsolicited, right? Just throwing it out there. So it's always kind of, you chuckle, it's sad, it's humorous at times. But what else comes across as authority?
Well,
personal experience. What else? Others, putting that authority on them. What else might be? Yes, Bob?
Angelic vision or okay. From some angel told me.
All right, okay. Angelic authority, all right. That's true. Visions, that'd be another one under experience. How about just their personality or their charisma? Just the force of their sheer personality, right? The smooth tongue and the ability to great communication talent or skill, gifting there. Of course, it's already been alluded to, the misuse of Scripture. So Scripture will often be used, often be involved. There'll be Bibles around. There'll be Bibles quoted. There'll be Scriptures alluded to. A lot of times, Old Testament. A lot of times, Old Testament out of context. I think these false teachers know that most people don't know their Old Testament very well because it's harder to know something so big compared to New Testament. So a lot of these guys will use Old Testament and obscure places, and knowing that the general rank and file are not going to be very familiar with what's in Joel or what's in Malachi. Yeah, they love Malachi, right? Bring in your tithe and all of that. Jeremiah 29:11. We talked about this last week. 2 Chronicles 7:14. They're not going to. They know that their listeners do not know where these verses are coming from and the context of them, and so it's just kind of easy ammunition. Kristen.
Well, and it's like just using the word Bible makes it fun. Mm-hmm. Just
right.
Saying Bible and you quote a scripture and
right.
You take it out of context.
Right.
They
right.
Sit there listening and I'm going, why?
Right. Well, it works. Yeah, it absolutely works. Here's an interesting thought. We'll wrap this up. None of the most famous, most influential church fathers in the history of the church, none of the reformers, I'm talking Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, I mean, none of the legendary, none of the people that are just, the 10 or 12 or 15 most influential people in the history of the church, none of them have ever claimed the title of apostle or prophet. And none of them would have accepted it if someone had tried to put it upon them. The people who claim it and try to give it to each other are frankly nobodies that church history will not acknowledge when all is said and done in many, many cases. They're people striving and ambition and clamoring for authority instead of people that have real authority that comes from the Word of God. So just kind of tuck that away as we go along. Have there been sent ones and are there strong leaders in various movements in church history? Yes, of course. Are they capital A apostles? No. All right, do numbers 2, 3, and 4 one-on-one. Numbers 2, 3, and 4 together one-on-one. Give you about 4 or 5 minutes to do that. All right. So just quickly on number 4 there, make sure we all saw this. The 3 items there for number 4, personally chosen and commissioned by Christ, could perform signs, miracles, wonders of an apostle, and have actually seen in person the risen Christ. So those are the 3 basic qualifications of an apostle. If we were to look at the replacement for Judas, there in Acts 1, I was just reviewing that, Matthias became the replacement for Judas. The requirement they put forth for him was that he had to be around from the very beginning days of Jesus' public ministry. And so they said, we're going to put forth, they only had 2 qualified men there, they put forth, that were around from the baptism of John to the day the Lord Jesus was taken up from us, the ascension. And they set forth those 2. They drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So that's the basic qualification. Now, this is not a qualification that's explicit in the Bible, but just looking at the group of 13 true apostles, what might we also say is true of all of them? we might even say was a qualification. There's a couple of things that were true of all 13 of them.
They were willing to follow. They were willing to leave their family, their everything, just immediately.
That's true. That's good. All right. That's good. There's true. Paul says, I did not prove disobedient to the vision. So willingness, absolutely. That's good. That's not on my list. So that's good. Bernie?
All of them are good.
Okay. So but not necessarily a qualification, but that proved their willingness. And their,
they didn't fall away.
They persevered. That's good. They were true believers. So
they're all Jews.
Okay. Thank you. Yes. They're all Jews. And they were all men.
Waiting for the Messiah.
Waiting for the Messiah. So if we're just thinking about a couple of more qualifications, all these things that y'all are saying are true, but Jewish and male. Now, it's not spelled out, but I think it'd be a safe argument, right? They were all Jewish men. Okay. Number five. True or false, there will never again be another true prophet of God.
False.
Good. So during the tribulation, God will raise up a prophet to speak for him. True or false, number six, pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer are all synonymous terms and describe the same office.
True.
Good. So this is, that would be earth-shattering information in some circles. And many, many churches all over the world, just that basic, simple biblical truth would absolutely shake some people up all over the world because they're wrong. They don't understand that pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer are all talking about the same person in the same office. And it's tragic and it's inexplicable, but it's very true. So, for instance, everywhere that you have a Baptist church with no elders and a solo pastor and deacons, they don't understand this. Everywhere that you have a third level of authority over the church in a presbytery, they don't understand this. It's really incredible. It's hard to understand what's so plain and straightforward in the Bible. In our day, there's a name you need to know just to thank God for him. It's Alexander Strock. And in our day, in church history, God has used this man in tremendous ways to recover biblical eldership in the church. He has there. Craig's holding up his book on deacons. He's a pastor for many, many years in Colorado. He has devoted much of his life to study and writing and conferences about elders and deacons, and has written some great books on the subject. And this is one of the things that he brings out in his books. All right, let's go do number eight. Once again, one-on-one. What other models of church leadership have you experienced in your life outside of biblical eldership, and why do you think this model was being followed? So talk about that together. I'll share a little bit about my personal history on this, and it's probably pretty representative. So many of you knew, I grew up, attending Methodist church. My mom would drag my brother and I to church, and that was, from about 5 to went away to college, 5 to 18. And honestly, I have no clue what the structure of leadership was. I've since have learned, I guess there's a general assembly, and I don't remember ever hearing that there were deacons in that church or elders. Never remember hearing those terms. Yeah, I'm not saying
there's bishop. Yeah, just bishop.
Yeah, I'm not saying there's not. I'm just saying what I was aware of as a 5-year-old to an 18-year-old. What was ever talked about, what was ever mentioned, what was ever in bulletins. What I do throughout this church service every Sunday was just sit there and read the bulletin. And then I begin to fold it enough so I could tear it in half and then do stuff with it. So, just remember there's the man up there in the robe, and he was up there every week, and maybe some other people helped with the service. So then I got saved in college at the age of 20. And so really there was no church in my life from 17 to 20. I got saved and started attending a little Baptist church right down the road from my apartment. And they had deacons. It was very well known, very visible. You knew who they were. It was brought up from time to time. And there was a solo pastor. He was never called shepherd. He was never called an elder. There were definitely not elders. No, that never was discussed. But there was, so really the function was a solo elder and a board of deacons. And of course, I'm a new believer. I'm a college student. I have no idea the inner workings. So it could be that those deacons were functioning at times like elders. It may have been that they were just functioning as deacons. I have no clue. What we observed, what we understood as a church, is a little church, 100 people, and then with students, be probably a third of that were college students, and so we had one pastor. I mean, that was just understood, right? It was one person who would do all the teaching, all the baptisms, all the communions. Other people might teach Sunday school, but there was one pastor, and I was there in that church from. A year and a half, 2 years. And then I graduated and moved to Chattanooga and visited around to some other Baptist churches and finally landed in one that was much larger and growing by leaps and bounds. And I was at that church for 3 years. When I got there, it was a Baptist, typical Baptist church, had a senior pastor, had some associate pastors, one or two, had deacons. Everybody knew about the deacons. No elders. But the pastor was committed to expository preaching. When I first showed up at the church, he was in John chapter 4. And he finished John, and he went to the next book, whatever he chose, and the next book, whatever he was going through them, verse by verse by verse. And somewhere along the way, he did 1 Timothy. And lo and behold, it's time to change our constitution as a church. And so in that 3-year period while I was there, this pastor of a large, it was 600,000, 800,000. I don't know. It was a large church. He took this church from the typical solo pastor deacons to eldership. And it was a 2-year process, preaching the word of God, explaining it to the church, working on this constitution with a group of subcommittees in the church, all this stuff. And before I left there, it all became official, and they had installed their first group of elders. And it was from there that I went to Seminary Grace Community Church. And so really, as I look back now over the course of my 30 plus years as a Christian, it was really only that first church as a believer that didn't line up with this model that we follow here, that we're seeing in our thing tonight. So as far as other models, and as I look back, I think about those churches. When I answer the question, why was it followed? I would say two main reasons. Followed because of tradition, and followed because of a lack of expository preaching. And you put those two things together, and it's easier to understand why so many are like that. Well, this is the way it's always been. This is the way Granddad did it. This is the way it's supposed to be.
If they found it all.
And so where there's not expository preaching, to force the pastor and the entire church to deal with the text, then you can just comfortably stay there. Yeah.
So, would you say because of works?
Because of works?
No. It works.
Why does it continue because it works? Well, it does, yeah. I mean, God is gracious. God allows many churches to have a really unbiblical form, and in His grace and His mercy, it can work, it can function. That's something very important to understand. You can have the right model and the right form, but if you don't have the right people in that model, it's not going to work. You can have a model that's off base, but if you've got right kind of people in that model, it can work. All right, so if you've got godly deacons and a godly pastor and a godly church, it can function, it can work. The best of both worlds is the right form and the right people and the right function, right? And hopefully that's what we're striving for. We're going to skip number 9 because we may answer some of your number 9 questions and the rest of them. So I'm going to go through the rest here pretty quick, and then we'll come back to number 9 and see what questions you have. Number 10 we'll do together as a big group. Why should elders be in complete agreement on major decisions? Many ways to answer this. Many thoughts can go into this. So what thoughts did perhaps you had? Why must elders be in agreement on major decisions? Ed?
I agree, but I'll share one.
That's good.
to avoid affording Satan a foothold of division.
Okay, all right. So he said to prevent Satan from getting a foothold and dividing disunity among the elders. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That you know he's looking for that. So, yes, Bernie.
I think it's like the scripture. There's one meaning to it. When you're faced with a decision,
okay.
God has probably one will.
One will, yeah.
One will.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Right, 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 right. Good, good, good. So, yeah, it's kind of one of the best safeguards. It's not foolproof. Everybody could be wrong, but it's one of the best safeguards that we're actually in the will of God. If everybody's praying, everybody's looking at Scripture, everybody's seeing this, and we have unity in it, then that certainly increases our odds that this is what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing and how he is leading, right? Again, they're fallen men and fallible, so nothing is perfect and nothing is foolproof, but we're talking about a safeguard there. What else? What else? Yes, ma'am?
It forces them to come together in humility to seek the mind of Christ.
Okay. All right. Good. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Forces them to come together in humility to seek the mind of Christ. If we are not here voting in some kind of majority, which is going to lend itself to politics and manipulating and posturing and who can I get on my side so that I can win this vote? Right. You see the scenario there? If you got eight elders and it's got to be 5-3, you know, it just opens the door to all kinds of carnal, sinful activities. But if it's, hey guys, we got to all be in agreement, it's all or nothing here, then it just eliminates a lot of that worldliness. And now we're seeking the mind of Christ, we're listening to each other, we're patient with each other. What we talk about in our meetings all the time, and if we don't say it, it's always true, is, you know, every single person has veto power on any major decision. Everybody has veto power. And so, it creates an entirely different approach to decision making. One that I hope is reflected in a healthy marriage, if you want an example of it. Not this is the way it's going to be, but a meeting of the minds on major decisions. We share, we talk, we enter into open, intimate discussions so that we come to a meeting of the minds on this, an agreement on this, and go forward in unity. So eldership is a picture of that. I think it's also, on that subject, very important because the elders are a microcosm of the whole church. And you want your elders to reflect and example and picture unity, right, to the whole body. And so if you've got a divided elder board, you're going to have a divided church. It's just going to happen. If you've got major decisions, and, I mean, generally, I mean, when you have divided elders, I mean, generally people resign and leave the church. That's just kind of the nature of it, if they're trying to be unified.
Chris, may
yes.
I ask?
Yes, where are you? There. Yes. Hi, yes.
It's really not here.
Okay.
But the way our great mainstream churches have gone through these last 50 years or so.
Right.
Where they are truly liberal.
Right.
No longer biblical
right.
churches.
Right.
Were those denominations mostly without elder leadership? They were set up ecumenically with. Am I misjudging this now?
I think probably what you're thinking, most of them have another layer beyond the local church. I think that would be a common denominator.
Yes.
of a lot of the mainline denominations. There's whether it's called a presbytery or a general session or a general assembly, or there's some hierarchy, right? And there's some governing board or authority over the local church. That's a common denominator, for sure. Where the local church is not autonomous. I think where the local churches are autonomous, in general, you're going to find them to be more biblical. Versus there's this whole political structure and people dictating to us what we're supposed to believe, what we're supposed to do with our money. You know, the Presbyterian denominations run into this a lot lately with their buildings and their properties, right? When these denominations go liberal and there's a conservative group in the midst of it and they want to break away from it, then there's a fight over the property and lawsuits over the buildings that are worth millions in many cases. And that's, I mean, we had that happen here locally, and it took the church 3 or 4 years of mediation and meetings and such to leave with their buildings that they paid for. Right? We're not talking about these buildings were paid by somebody else. We paid for it. We built it. And now we're wanting to leave this liberal thing, and it's nuts. There's lawsuits going on all the time because there's huge money involved. Huge money. So I think that's a good observation. Yes?
I didn't want to dominate. Would you mind
a couple more? Yeah, add to it. That's good.
Is Curtis here tonight?
Is who?
Curtis?
No Curtis.
Is he identified that I'm too chatty.
Oh, he's brought that to your attention?
Yeah.
Okay. Go ahead. What do you got?
I think, and then you kind of touched on this, kind of rewording from crazy things, but I think that when elders are in complete agreement, it allows the Holy Spirit to do his work, demonstrate the power before the flock of men who may start at a point of disparate views.
Right.
Together, one
right.
Mind. That's a great testimony to the church, right?
Yes, right.
Another one is it's just a man's deal to get on their knees in humility,
right.
Pray.
That's what was said.
A subset of that is that it prevents elders with dominant personalities from winning the day all the time. Right.
Yep. And I'd add one more. We'll move on. You know. I think when done right, it presents clear leadership to the body so that the church, the flock, isn't hesitant or fragmented or divided or bickering among themselves or dividing among themselves. When you have, I mean, the home is always the example, you know, mom and dad, united front. And it's not totally a great illustration because that's usually in a discipline situation. But when you have a group of people that have come from the church, affirmed by the church, and they're in agreement, then it lends itself to a unified following instead of this fragmented and hesitant and doubtful and suspicious and all the things that can creep in. Locally, I mean, I just hear these stories because there's so many churches here and I've been here a long time, but you know, locally there was a church that was without a pastor here for quite a while. And they actually went through two, this is a Baptist church without elders. They went through two entire search committees because they did not have a unified vision as to what they were looking for in a pastor. And so the search committees themselves, and they were large, you know, they were very influential and involved people in the church, maybe 12, 15 people on the committee. In two cases, they divided. One half wants this kind of pastor, this age, this direction. The other half wants to go in this direction. And so they're at a stalemate. And so eventually everybody just threw up their hands and quit. Said, we give. We can't come to a decision. Create another search committee. Rinse and repeat. Same thing. And you're standing back. I mean, I'm over here on the sidelines of this, hearing about it, watching it a little bit. And this church is shrinking and dwindling. And it's sad, and it's heartbreaking, and the flock is scattering. And you're just going, if they just had elders, it would solve it all. You would have unified direction. You wouldn't have all of these politics, all of this tearing apart going on. And that poor church They're healthy now, I think, and much, much better, but it was a long season of pain and suffering. All right, many more things I'm sure could be said, but that's how we operate here. All major decisions are complete agreement. Meetings can go a long time because everybody can have the floor and speak their mind and ask questions and whatever needs to happen. Number 11, what stands out in the list of elder and deacon qualifications? If you just had to just say, wow, this is the one big thing that stands out in all of these lists, what is it?
Above reproach.
Above reproach, all right. How else would you say it?
Servanthood.
Servanthood, okay.
Must be able to teach.
All right, that's the one thing that's okay. All right, but I'm just saying, let's take all the qualifications. There's like 18, 20, 23, depending on how you count them. If you just take them all and say, what is this really driving at? Billie Jean? Above reproach, what Sally said, yep.
Character.
Or another way to say it, character, right? Not talents, not giftedness, not skills, right? The focus of these qualifications, if we could pick one word, is character. Or we might use a biblical word of godliness, right? That's the driving force in these qualifications. Elders and deacons should be some of the most Christ-like men in a given church. Doesn't mean that there aren't other very Christ-like men and women who are equally godly and equally Christ-like. That's not what we're saying. That's very much going to be the case. But they ought to be some of the most Christ-like men in a local church. Right? So character is the order of the day, which, you know, I think what people were saying with above reproach. All right, how about question number 12? Let me take a shot at question 12. I'm not convinced of the arguments here, I'll have to say. And I'm going to tell you some stuff about this that I think is very interesting, because I was a member of Grace Community Church for 4 years, and I never met the first deaconess. If there were deaconesses, I did not know about it. It was never mentioned from the pulpit. There was never a list. There was never a confirmation process. There was never an installation process. I was a deacon at Grace Community Church, and here's how it happened. An elder that I served under said, would you like to be a deacon? I'm like, what do I have to do? He goes, just keep doing what you're doing. I said, sure. Okay, you're a deacon. That was it. That was it. I have no idea how many deacons were in that church. There could have been hundreds of deacons when we were there. We served in college ministry, taught a Bible study, served with the kids. The college pastor, who was an elder, said to me and the other guy that we led a particular study, that was it. You want to be a deacon. So.
No meetings or anything?
No meetings. No board. What do I do? What you're doing? Oh, I can do that. Luke's like, I want to go be a deacon there.
Are there any women students at Masters?
No, not Masters Seminary. Masters University, yes. It's a liberal arts college. Masters Seminary, no. So let me get to this question of deaconess. They make some good points here, I thought, in their arguments for it. I thought there were some good points that hadn't necessarily come across before. Here's where I continue to land. I'm not convinced that this is speaking of a separate office in the church. I think it is still possible that Paul is addressing the wives of both offices. That is currently where I land on this. I think he is addressing, let's go look at it, 1 Timothy 3. I think Paul could be addressing the wives of elders and the wives of deacons. with the generic 11, verse 11, women or wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And then he returns to deacons to finish that up. I went on to say, even if they are right, even if our textbook is right, it seems to me that it's not necessarily a separate office with their own meetings, etc. Or do they meet together with the deacons? Is a deacon meeting a meeting of deacons and deaconesses? That's a question I would have. Or is basically every deacon's wife a deaconess? And that's kind of how it usually works. If the deacon's wife is saved and in the church with him, it pretty much turns out that she's serving alongside him as a female servant. And then maybe that's what is going on here. So I'm not convinced, and if they do practice that out there, it's certainly not profiled. It's not known. It's not out there very much unless things have changed.
That
Grace community.
Yeah.
Yeah. So has anybody been in a church that had official formal deaconesses? So Craig? Yeah. So what that look like? Is it a separate office? Separate meetings?
No.
Together, deacons, deaconess. Was it wives of the deacons in some cases, or generally not? Okay.
Sometimes, and it was both.
It was both. All right. Okay. Yep.
I came out of a Bible church. Pastor, master sending as well. We had deacons. Just personally, after reading this, and there's a handful of things in the Word of God. I just go.
Right.
I can faithfully be in this church with that. I see the arguments in both ways.
Right.
There's an issue, though, practical issue, I think, that comes up in churches I was going to kind of address. And I don't know if there's a resolution, it's just an observation I've seen, which is related to the roles of wives of elders, of pastors. In certain churches, there's certain expectations that those wives will take on at least deaconess roles. And I've seen this pass in churches where, by the nature of the gal herself, she's put under an incredible amount of strain.
Oh, yeah.
It's something that doesn't get talked about much,
right,
but it's actually kind of the Achilles heel, if you know what I'm saying.
Right. She's, in a lot of cases, an unpaid employee of the church.
Yeah, but there's certain expectations upon her.
Well, yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
You're considered almost like a staff position, but it's kind of this two for one thing.
What I mean is, like, she married the guy, she's along for the ride, and that's a rough way of putting it, right? But she's saying, I'm not up to the task of a deaconess, if you would.
Yeah.
And then when you formally create a role of a deaconess, it creates some additional tensions.
Yeah. Yeah, I can say that. Yes, ma'am.
A little confused thinking about that. If you had deaconesses meeting with the deacons,
mm-hmm.
wouldn't you have an instance once again of a woman leading a man and telling him what to do, which is not right?
Well, it's part. I mean, Yeah, I mean, I think you'd in that situation.
It would have to be separate.
Yeah, I would want it separate. I think in that situation, a couple of things I would think of. If there's a chairman, I think it would need to be a man. If there's somebody that has kind of designated leadership of that whole group, then it could be okay. I would be a little leery of unmarried male, female, in those kind of really close working situations like that. I just don't think that's going to go in some good directions. I'm not saying it would always end up that way, but I just feel like you're kind of opening that door a little bit. It's not as if those things don't already happen enough in churches. Let's not encourage it. I can tell you in elder groups, and I think in deacon groups, and I could see this crossing over. I mean, you get really close to the people you're working with in the trenches, and you're dealing with heavy duty stuff, and spending a lot of time together. And so I'm old fashioned. I'm just not comfortable with that. I wouldn't want to I wouldn't want to be in those situations. So, man, hands are up all over the place. Let's go back here. Somebody hadn't said much. Judy.
I was a deaconess.
You were a deaconess?
Church.
Bless your heart.
It was a long time ago. Yeah. It was not a Bible church. There were no meetings, that type of thing. The deaconesses did serve communion.
Yeah.
And do things like that. It
right.
Was, you know, it was part of that. I didn't see that. It seems to me that I feel like this church would do. I am, you know, knowing the Bible. I didn't know the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, this was still where the pastors took a passage and preached on that.
Yeah. Right. What kind of church was it? What?
First Christian.
A Christian church. Okay. Disciples of Christ, First Christian. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. Billy Jean?
I just wanted to thank you for confirming what I talked to the men in my Sunday school class.
Oh, good.
I did not agree with John MacArthur. I thought his first point was his best point, the point about the possessive pronoun. But I thought the other two were weak.
Yeah.
And I think if you really look at what I tried to explain to the men was that if you look at the context of this whole portion of scripture here, he's addressing deacons. And I think it makes perfect sense that even though he didn't mention the wives to the elders, I can only think that if the deacons' wives have to be that way, then obviously the elders' wives should be that way.
Right.
And I just thought it would be taken out of context if you all of a sudden he's talking about the qualifications of deacons, and then he starts talking about women in the church. And
I agree.
Because when we look at an elder or a deacon position in our church at KBC, we always look at the wife.
Yeah.
Part of it.
And I agree. I think the likewise there can make that argument. I mean, God's not going to ask something to be true of deacons that he wouldn't want true of elders as well. So I think if you look at the qualifications for deacons, men of dignity, well, shouldn't that be one for elders? Not double tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sort of likewise. And then he comes down to women likewise. So I have no problem saying, yeah, this would apply to both sets of wives. If the wife is a believer. Yeah, if the wife is a believer. All right. Let's just do one more. Yes, sir.
I'm a simple guy, but it just seems to me that husband and one wife kind of settles it without all the elaborate arguments.
Well, that's more looking at his qualification than hers. So that's a one-woman man. That's focusing on him and his sexual faithfulness and fidelity to his wife. That's not really speaking of her character yet.
But he's saying a woman can't be a one-woman man.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I mean, right. Oh, right. Sure. As far as the elder or deacon role.
It is
yeah.
A simple
right. Yeah. Oh, I'm with you. Yeah. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
What? If he was talking about women as deacons, he would have said, should have said, and women need to be wives of one husband if he was actually talking.
Okay, right. Be parallel. Right. Yes, we got it. Yes. Huh?
Women think differently than men.
No.
Wow.
Same
room trying to get them all to one decision.
Of course. Of course women think differently than men. And that's why God gave most elders and deacons wives. So I say this all the time in our elder meetings. Are women in our elders' meetings? Yes and no. No, they're physically not there. Yes, they're there in our hearts and our minds. And so that is where women can have such unbelievable influence in the home and in the church through their husband and on their kids. And so every single man in our elder meeting, every single man in our they're all married, except one, right? Is that right? We've got one single deacon. Otherwise, we're all married. And that has pretty much been the pattern of this church in its history. That's the pattern of most churches. And so that's where the feminine, female perspective comes in. Absolutely. So, yeah, we think different, and we're trying to follow what God has said. Number 13, should only our deacons handle our offerings? This is not an indictment of our ushers that are not deacons. Let me just say that. But I just saw this at the top of page 772. Throughout church history, deacons have often been entrusted with collecting the offering. So Luke and I have been emailing about this. Luke's the chairman of our deacons, if you don't know that. 14 strong, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So if you're here and you're a deacon, can you just stand up? If you're here and you're a deacon. I was going to see if Arnubis was going to stand up. Thank you, man. Bless you. So there's four right there, and Luke's their chairman. There's 14 of them in total. So we emailed about this, and because I got kind of thinking about it. Not that we don't trust our ushers, and I know many of you men are ushers that aren't deacons. But we wouldn't ask you to be an usher if we didn't trust you, right? But you haven't been vetted like our deacons have been vetted, right? And so I think we're going to move toward at least having a deacon involved in each processing of offerings. I think it just makes sense. We got 14 deacons. It's easy to do. That doesn't mean every usher has to be a deacon, but we can have a system where each offering processing team. There's two guys, right?
Right.
Two guys. It's always two, so that's a safeguard. But one of those two would be a deacon. So we'll shorten that up. All right, let's see what questions y'all have. Back to question number 9. One or two specific questions from the reading that you'd like to discuss. Anything we haven't covered? Kristen.
I just found Titus 1:6. Namely, any man who loves and trusts the husband of one wife having shared children with him, he is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I mean, if God says it, God says it, and that's where I have to stand. But if this, I'm having a hard time with a qualification for elder being that his children has to be believed when he can't control that.
Yes, that's a great question. That's where that always ends up. So, this is long and deep. So different interpretations on that. Is it talking about saving faith, or is it talking about faithful? That's the first fork in the road, and trying to understand that. Children who believe, is it children who are faithful, children who have saving faith? The second discussion on that particular verse is because those sins seem to be adult kind of sins versus the sins of a 6-year-old, for instance, accused of dissipation or rebellion.
What is
dissipation is drunkenness, complete out of control lifestyle. If something dissipates, it just scatters to the wind. Those two words seem to be describing what we would call just the wild, out of control, unbridled, insubordinate, rebellious, parent hating. Child, okay.
That would get stoned if it was ancient Israel.
Yeah. If they were following the law, which they didn't, they stopped doing that centuries before Christ. So let me finish this thought on this interpretation. So we have looked at those a lot over the years as elders, and there's another one in 1 Timothy that relates to children, and it reads a little different, mm-hmm. right? That one is the keeping your children under control with all dignity, right? That's 1 Timothy. Titus says, children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The way we have interpreted that as an elder group is that those two together apply to children in the home, children under our roof, children as they are growing up before they have left the house. And so that's our position on it as elders, that we're responsible before God for how our children behave while they're under our watch, our care, our control, while they're under our roof. When they leave that environment, then they're answerable to God and government, right? We're not, in other words, they're adults, they're on their own, and we're not responsible for their actions. You know, if your 14-year-old does something really bad, you can be in trouble legally. But if you're if it's an 18-year-old, that's all over with. So that's how we've interpreted that and tried to understand that. Understanding that in those cases, you know, even if children end up leaving the faith, so to speak, generally speaking, while they're home, if you were to go up and ask them, do you believe in God, do you believe in Jesus, the answer would be yes, right? Which is true of most church kids. It'd be a pretty rare church kid that would say no to that question. But it's the freedom that reveals what they really are for all of our kids. It's the freedom when they can do what they want to do that will show what's truly in their heart. So anyway, that's where we are, and those are much discussed passages right there. So, Allison?
Well, just another point to that. I'm thinking of the flip side of it. It may be a reflection of the man if his kids are out of control, but it may not be. But then you've got the side of the grace that this man needs the time to tend to his children
yes.
in their home.
Yes, correct.
And so, you know, he's not going to have the attention to the church that
right.
would be necessary for
right,
his office.
Right, right. Yes.
Because he sincerely needs to turn his efforts home
right, right,
and
right.
pour into that right. wayward child.
Right.
So it's not necessarily a reflection of, you know, lack of character.
No, you're right. And it's not necessarily permanently disqualifying.
Right.
I've been in a church where that exact thing happened. An elder had a 10 and 12-year-old or 12 and 13-year-old, and they were getting off course pretty noticeably by him and others. And he did exactly that. It wasn't you're permanently disqualified. It was, I'm stepping down because I need to pay attention here. And in time, I could come back. So, yeah, it's really God saying, what's the priority here? Yeah. That's good. Yeah.
Kind of messy, but tied to all this is that, and I'm all for grace, is that you can have situations where, in fact, I was a member of a church, Charles McDonald, back in the early days.
All right.
One of the pastors, or he was a pastor actually, who was a very upstanding man, and there's no question about it. His wife left him.
Yeah.
He stepped down.
Yeah.
He wasn't forced to step down.
Right.
But, you know, like the scripture talks about, like, not.
It goes back to above reproach.
Yeah, but part of that is because elders and pastors are involved in the messy work of dealing with sinning
right.
flocks at times, right? And there's a lot of blame shifting. So what happens? You know, someone says, well, why should I listen to you?
Yeah, right.
What's going on?
Right.
Right. And the guy could be pristine and clean by all standards.
Yeah.
You didn't got to deal with that.
Yeah,
that's just kind of an observation.
Yeah, there's a lot of messy.
Yeah.
No question. All right. Wow, time has flown. I got two other things I wanted to touch on. Were there other questions? Any other burning questions? From the reading? I'm narrowing you down now.
This
feature? So, if it's not on the reading, just can you talk to me afterwards? Because I got a couple more things I want to get to, and our time is out. It's all right.
Divorced person for eldership.
Yes.
Would they be disqualified?
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Yeah, that's a short answer. All right, there's a couple things I want to point out. Ordination in here, I don't like that term. Try not to use it. So if you go look on page 764 real quick, I won't keep you too much longer. I want to just draw something to your attention. This is how to read with discernment, no matter what we're reading outside the Bible. We just want to be discerning. So I don't like the word ordination. I think it can take us down a path we don't necessarily want to go down. Look at the first sentence under ordination after they make the statement. They quote a Greek word. What's missing?
A Bible verse.
a Bible verse. There isn't one in the New Testament. So as you go on in this reading, when they start quoting verses, the word you will find is appointed. Now, you may say, man, you're really splitting hairs here, but I don't think I am. Appointed, or a word we will use here, installed, is a much less religiously weighted word than ordained. And ordained and ordination starts to take you down a path of moving toward some kind of pre-Reformation stuff a little bit. Now, they don't do that there, and that's not where they are. But I don't even, and this was a point made by Alexander Strock. He's like, this is not biblical language to say ordain elders or deacons. It starts to create this hierarchy, this differentiation between clergy and the lay people, when the Bible just simply says appoint them or install them. Very low key, very simple, very dressed down, if you will. No robes, no clerical business, no pomp and circumstance.
No power.
Just a simple installation or a appointment. So that's just something I'll draw to your attention. Otherwise, I liked what they say. If you just kind of, as you go through the reading, they won't say ordain or ordination very often. It's more of the other. One last thought. Let's end on this thought. We could have a whole class on this probably, but consider this. Consider how the office of elder and the office of deacon reflect and model and put on display Christ to the church, right? And it takes, this is beautiful to me, and I had never thought of this till just this week. It takes both offices to do it. It's kind of like male and female to give the full image of God. I think God gave us two offices, and I think these two offices, when they are working correctly, model Christ. First, Christ the shepherd. Christ the good shepherd, caring about the souls of his people, seeking their spiritual good, praying for them, teaching them. Christ the teacher, Christ the shepherd, but he's also a servant. He's also the one who washes our feet. He's also the one who does the menial task, who went to the cross to serve us, his servant who was so great. He did not come to be served, right? But to serve. He did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life a ransom for many. And so I think when you take those two groups of men, they picture and they are to exhibit and to display Christ to his bride, to the body. Your shepherd's here to pray for you, teach you, guide you, protect you. Your deacon's here to serve you, come alongside. And so here's an example. I walk out here on Wednesday nights, and there's one of our deacons just standing off to the side, part of our security team, part of our safety team, and he's just as happy as he can be. He's just standing off in the shadows, under a tree, under the porch, just keeping an eye on things, here if he's needed, taking 2 or 3 hours of his Wednesday night and just serving this body. And not begrudgingly, not, oh man, I have, it's just like, you can just look at his face and his posture and say, this man loves what he's doing and wants to be here, right? And to me, it's just, wow, what a beautiful thing. You take them together and the plurality of it with the mixing of strengths, just a picture of Christ. Because ultimately what the church needs is Christ. It doesn't need elders and deacons. It needs Christ. And he serves his body through his body. And it's just a wonderful thing. All right, we're out of time, way out of time. Let me close this. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the impeccable, above reproach, sinless one. Thank you for Christ, the servant, how he has served us, how you continue to serve us, praying for us, interceding for us, Oh, you're so good. Lord, help us as elders and deacons in this church to model you, to reflect you, to follow your example. Lord, we pray for our men who serve us in this way. We pray for our protection. We pray that you would help us to continue to keep the qualifications, to grow in them. We pray that you'd help us to grow in maturity, in wisdom, in strength, in godliness, in holiness. We pray you'd help us to grow in our love for our wives, our love for the church, our service of the body of Christ here. Lord, I pray that you'd stir up prayer in this church. Thank you for it. Thank you for the many who pray for their elders and deacons. Pastors, thank you, Lord, so much. We pray that you'd stir that up and sustain that in the days ahead. And we give you thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.